Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from the book of Joshua, chapter 9, verses 3 through 15. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are servants. We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the kings, to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, We are your servants now, then. Make a covenant with us. This is our bread was warm when we took it from our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. These are clothes, and our sandals are worn because of the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation sworn an oath to them." Thank you. You may be seated.
The narrative before us is like so many in the Old Testament. It actually gives us a practical picture of a fundamental principle, biblical principle, that God gives to us. And that's one of the reasons why I love the Old Testament so much, because you have those great pictures that reveal that. And in this particular passage, it sheds light not only on the things that are right that we should be doing, but the things that we should be avoiding, the things that we shouldn't do. As you look in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul writes, these were written as an examples for things that you shouldn't do. So there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that warn us of not doing these things, because it'll bring you into a lot of trouble, a lot of problems. This is one of those passages, because it really is talking about naivety. And I think oftentimes we don't cover that, because the thought is that, you know, our faith is all about the emotions and about getting into it, which is a wonderful thing. Emotions are a wonderful thing. When following truth, truth should be leading. And as Paul so aptly puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, we not only worship with our spirit, we worship with our mind. And God has called us to use both. It is that which we're going to be talking about today, because what we're seeing within this particular passage is a kind of naivety that comes in. And, you know, when you think about it, oftentimes a naive person looks really nice. And that's kind of what we've been looking at in Joshua chapter 9, that whole thing of nice. We live in a day and age of altruism, benevolence. Everybody's a hero. Everybody does a lot of nice things. But the problem is we're enabling a lot of evil things. And so under the guise of altruism, we're destroying a lot of people's lives. So it's important that we understand that many times nice is not nice. It really undermines that which is godly and that which is good and brings a lot of problems. This is one of those great examples, and I appreciate the fact that in the Old Testament, you know, if you just read systematically through Scripture, you're going to cover almost every scenario that is a part of your life, and that's the wonderful thing about getting the Word of God. Amen. You don't want to miss any part of that, do you? So don't get hung up on particular favorites. Keep going. Read through the whole passage and begin to see the wonderful things that God has in store for you. This passage is reminding us of the tendency of man to want to look nice, to want to fit in, to want to. And what's interesting about the setting of this is that at this juncture, everybody's feeling pretty good. It's one of those feel-good moments. You know those feel-good moments when you're pretty vulnerable, so you're feeling good, you're feeling amiable, you're feeling altruistic and agreeable and accepting, and hey, can't we all get along? And that kind of sense of inviting, and let's bring everybody into this play. So we come to this in Joshua chapter 9. God has given Joshua a great victory, not only with the walls of Jericho, not only in the parting of the waters and doing great things for him, but he just won a battle with the city of Ai. And so people are feeling pretty good at this moment. They have actually gone back a little bit ways back to an area where a lot of the celebration had been earlier in time, and so everybody's feeling good. They're under the shade trees. It's a good time to come in and bamboozle somebody because they're feeling good. So if we pick up with me in Joshua chapter 9 and in verse 3, it says that the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and they realized that they could easily wipe them out too, that God was with them. So they were going to make a plan. And the plan was that they're going to be deceptive. They're going to look like they've been journeying a long way because there are fundamental things that they know. Now, as we come to this passage, I think it's important for us to know that God had already talked to Joshua. God had already been telling him certain things that they could do and they couldn't do. And I think it's important for us to go back and see what those things are. So if you go with me in Deuteronomy chapter 20, you'll see in this particular passage that God had basically said, you know, when you go into the promised land, they're going to be the enemies. You're going to be chasing them out. You need to make sure that if they're enemies from a long distance, this is what you do. And he starts off this way. I want you to pick up with me in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. It shall come about that if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people that are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war with you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children, the animals, and all that is in the city and all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourselves, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So what he's done is he's actually given us, you know, insight. What do you do if you come in contact with a nation that's very far from you? Well, this is what you do. But if somebody's nearby, verse 16, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? So if they're close by, you don't leave anybody alive in these particular cities, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. But you shall utterly destroy them. Now, if you look with me in verse 17, you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and there they are, the Hivites. It is the Hivites that we're going to be talking about in Joshua chapter 9, and God clearly lists them as one of the enemies. In fact, if you look at the beginning of Joshua chapter 9, they are listed as those that have come together with one accord to fight against God's people. If you look at the list, it says Those came together from the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and there it is in verse 1 of chapter 9, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it. And if you look, it goes on, it says in verse 2, and they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Okay, so I just want to clarify something. The clarification is that Hivites are enemies, right? God clearly tells us that we're in a world that is not our friend. If in fact, in any way, you perceive that you can make friendship with the world and somehow please God, you're grossly mistaken. In fact, it's an insane thought. Because as you come to James chapter 4, it says, you know, you have to understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You're actually going on the wrong side. So don't think that you can make friends with the world, because first of all, the world doesn't like you. I know that it looks like it likes you, maybe to make money or to gain some advantage. But when it comes right down to it, what we're talking about is when it comes down to making the decision of right and wrong, when it comes down to making the decision of God or the world or mammon, they're going to choose the world every time. And they're not your friend. It would be naive to think that, hey, we can get along with everybody. Now, that just doesn't mean that you shouldn't be kind. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be gracious to people. God has not called us to walk around and be hateful. Clearly, it's the love of God that we are to show. But to be trusting, that's a whole different thing. And to have fellowship, that's a whole different thing. And so Paul will write so wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't think that you're going to change the world. They're going to change you. Their influence is going to come into your life. Stay away. Back away. Don't have fellowship with them. Don't unite with them. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Don't form coalitions. Don't come together with any kind of covenant. In this particular passage, strangers are going to want to make a covenant with God's people. The perception is, well, they seem so nice. You know, it seems so inviting. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32 reads this way, for the waywardness of the naive will kill him, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. When he talks about, in that particular passage, the waywardness of the naive, it's talking about the fact that the naive are perpetual in their changing. They'll go to this group, they'll go to that group. They have no sense of equilibrium. They'll go to anybody and everybody who's nice to them. And Scripture says that's going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. You need to be discerning. You need to understand that there are those that are following God that are good and those that are not that are destructive in your lives. So you need to make that distinction in your life. And unfortunately, the naive does not do that. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15 reads this way. The naive believes everything. By the way, naive is just another word for simple-minded. And so clearly defined in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Proverbs 22, verse 3 reads this way. The prudent man sees evil and hides himself, avoids it, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 12 says they proceed and they pay the penalty. The point of the matter is that there is no sense of discernment. They are deceived easily by the things that are in front of them because there's a lot of things that look really nice. There are two interesting examples in Proverbs chapter 7 and Proverbs chapter 9 that talk about the naive young man that walks by the harlot's house. She calls him in and, well, he thinks that she's, what a nice lady that is. what a nice lady. And, you know, even remotely when we consider friendship with the world, look, this world, the leadership of this world, are the ones that slandered, beat, and murdered our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about that. Now, Jesus will turn to his disciples and says, now, if they hated me, what do you think? If you follow me, they're going to hate you. And I'm not trying to get, nor is Scripture trying to get you to go out and hate everybody around you. It's trying to get you to stop being naive, to stop thinking that because somebody is acting nice, they have your best interest at heart. Should you continue to do kindness to them? Yes. Should you enable them to do wrong? No. Should you have fellowship with them? Absolutely not. Should you bind together with them in any kind of covenant? No. No, stay away from those that are going the opposite way. Can two men walk if they don't agree? Absolutely, positively, no. So what we're talking about is that sense of, you know, maybe we can get along. You can't get along. And Scripture warns us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, you know, the sins of this world can easily entangle us. And Paul will talk to Timothy about this in specific. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And it's not long before the things of this world begin to grab a hold of us. When you think about the parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4, in particular in verse 19, begins to talk about the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. These things start coming in and start moving us, manipulating us. Where do you think the world is going? How do you think they're thinking? Well, it's real easy to start thinking the way they think. I mean, you find yourself worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. What do you think? That's the way the world thinks. So they're right, rubbing off on you. And God is warning us not to think that way. Well, as you come to this passage, what we realize is that the world is pretty crafty. And I think it's interesting when Jesus was talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 16, he says, look, the Gentiles know how to be shrewd. Why don't you guys be more shrewd? And what he's saying is you've got to think. You can't go out there and just embrace everybody and everything. Even Christ, I like the passage in John chapter 2, verse 24, says, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he himself knew what was in man. And the point is that Christ knew better than to trust man. And this is why John will say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. Well, there is a spirit of kindness. There is a spirit of benevolence that is permeating our world, and they're saying, we're your friend, we're gonna help you. Test the spirit, find out where they're from, find out what they're thinking, find out what they believe. Don't embrace that just because they made you feel good today. It's those particular moments that you become the most vulnerable. In this passage in Joshua chapter 9, the inhabitants of Gibeon, who are just basically next door to the city of Ai, hear that, you know, they're coming. And instead of, you know, maintaining the integrity of, I mean, they've already made a commitment with the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Hittites. They've already made a commitment, but they go, you know what, it's just a commitment, and so we're not going to hold to that because we're just really scared. And you begin to see that Hivites are basically people without any scruples, and they're without any honor, and basically whatever it takes to survive. This sounds a little like our day and age, but there's this kind of mentality that is permeating them. So they decide they have a plan, and it's a pretty good plan if you think about it. It's a pretty good plan. This is what they're going to do, because they know that the fundamental law to the Jews, and don't ask me how they know, but hey, the world is pretty smart. The world is pretty smart. So they know that if, in fact, they're from a far country, if they came to the Jews in peace, that they would have to be accepting of them. They would have to be accepting of them. And so they know that they could somehow not only survive by acting like they're from a distant country, but they would be brought in. Sure, they would be slaves, but they're willing to forego positions in order to survive. It's about survival. So they come up with this plan. Now, we know that they're right next door. They're probably within a few miles of where God's people have been up to this point. So it's got to look like they've come from a long way. So this is fundamentally what they do. They get worn out shoes. Everybody has those in their closet, the old shoes. And they go through their stuff, and the moldy bread, you know, that you forgot to throw out, they start pulling that stuff out, and they make their clothes look like they're worn. It's probably the clothes that they've been painting in. And they bring out all those stuff, and so they make this short trip, only a few miles, and they're probably panting while they're going, it's been hot, it's been a long journey. And what they say over and over again, the passage, and we read the passage, is we've come a long way. We've come a long way. It's been a long journey. And you know, usually when people repeat things over and over again, I'm going, okay, there's probably a problem there. it's like when somebody comes up to me and they go, you know, money's not important to me. And if they say that too many times, I'm going, they love money. So they start conveying, you know, it's been a long journey, and okay, so they begin to draw on the sympathies. That's a good place to go, isn't it? I mean, you know, if you want to move in, if you want to control, if you want to manipulate, if you want to exploit in some ways, you kind of bring in the sympathies. It's like going to a salesman, you know, my family and I have just barely been getting by this. You know, if you buy this car, we might be able to eat this today or something like that. So they begin to draw on the sympathies, and you begin to feel empathetic towards their particular situation. But as you come to the passage, they not only draw upon the sympathies, but they begin with this kind of flattery. If you notice within the passage, when they come to them, they say, "We are your servants." I thought that was interesting because really what Joshua should be listening for is, we are the servants of your God. But that's not what they're saying. If you look in verse 8, but they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? We've been your secret admirers all that." Okay, so who are you? Don't you think that's bizarre that there wasn't this sense of, I mean, so you guys have loved me for a long time, but we don't even know each other. Right. Well, that makes a lot of sense. So we are your servants. If you look in verse 9, and they said to him, "We are your servants. We have come from a very far country." So now I combine the two points within the passage. And if you look at the end of verse 11, once again, "We are your servants," right? There's no doubt about that. The point is that at the very beginning, verse 6, they want to make a covenant with them. If you look in verse 6, "Make a covenant with us." If you look at the end of verse 11, "Make a covenant with us. Come on, we can get along together." And look, we don't have much. You know, our bread is all kind of messed up and crumbly and moldy and for the trip. I mean, it's not our fault, but hey, you're welcome to anything we have. And that's verse 12. "This is our bread. It's warm. We took it a long time ago. We left our homes, but behold, it's dry and it's become crumbled now." Verse 13. "These are the wineskins which are filled. They were new, but they're now torn. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out." Once again, they've repeated this several times because it's a very long journey. "So the men of Israel took some of the provisions." Okay, you know, I don't want to make them feel bad. I don't want to make him feel bad. So, you know, you can just see Joshua, go ahead and take it. You know, we got some food in the back. We'll eat that later. So the men of Israel took some of the provisions, and they did not ask God for counsel. They didn't ask the Lord for counsel. No one sought God. No one said to themselves, "I wonder what God wants us to do." I mean, look, with Achan in the earlier passages, it was already clear that God knows the hearts of all men, so he could have told them, these guys are shysters. You don't want to go this way. But he doesn't. See? So you look at the passage and it seems like Joshua's just being nice. What Scripture is revealing to us within the passages is that nice isn't going to get it. It's really no substitute for godliness, because what you perceive as nice is oftentimes very treacherous. What you perceive as a good thing is oftentimes very destructive. And you and I shouldn't even trust our hearts. You know, Proverbs says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That there are things that we perceive, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. We perceive that this is probably a nice thing, it's a good thing, it's a wonderful thing, and God says, did you ask me? And you know, when I consider, did I ask God, one of the first places I go is always to Scripture. What does Scripture say? You know? I mean, Scripture is very clear about making covenants and making pacts with the world. It's very clear about that. And, of course, the Word of God was very clear about what they should be doing, but nobody was investigating, nobody was asking God, and nobody really was concerned because, you know, it was just such a great moment. They had just come off of victory, everything. It was one of those feel-good moments in their life. And what I have found is that it's those feel-good moments, those times that I'm feeling really kind of amiable and kind, that the temptation and the testing oftentimes come. If you look at David in particular, when he was coming off of great victories, it was at that moment that he began to feel so full of himself that he began to compromise in his life, and he became extremely vulnerable. At the moment that you think you stand, that's when you have to take heed, because that's the moment that you're going to fall. There's a number of passages that refer to naivety in Scripture. I don't think there's a better book that deals with this than the book of Judges. If you go to the book of Judges, the great theme to me of the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. And there's a thought that, you know, I know what's best, I know what's good, I know what's wonderful. So you have these interesting judges that come out of this. People oftentimes ask me, why? You read some of the judges in the book of Judges and you're going, they don't seem like good judges. And why would that be true? Well, what God does is he pulls out judges that reflect the character of the people. So, for instance, if the people are very capricious and childish, he's going to pull out a capricious and childish judge, like Samson. I call Samson Baby Huey, but you have somebody with all this strength and all this power, but he didn't have a brain in his head, and he goes around and he just basically does whatever he feels. He feels very affectionate towards women, and so it's this it's like that old country song, I know what I was feeling, but what was I thinking? And so, you have this mentality of Samson, and he goes in and he sees this one woman. He just goes into her, and then he sees Delilah, and he goes, "Wow, that's the girl for me." Without really any kind of thought that maybe she has connections with the Philistines, that he sees her with her all the time, but. You know, so what? His affections and his emotions are stirring, and it can't be wrong if it feels so right, can it? So he goes into this interesting relationship with it. Now, the first clue should have been, as you come to the passage, and we won't go into Judges 16, but the first clue should have been, you know, she comes up to him and she goes, so what's the source of your strength, and how do we get rid of it? But he goes. Well, I think I'll play with her a little bit. So he says, if you take cords and you soak them and you bind them, he says that'll take away my strength. She does that. Literally immediately she does that, and he breaks them. And she goes, "You lied to me. You deceived me." And I'm sure he gets a big chuckle out of it. And he says, okay. So if you take these other cords and they're new and you bind me with them, then that'll work. And she does it. And he lets her. And somewhere along the line, you're going, Samson, do you think she likes you? You know, I can just see. I think she likes me. I think I'm growing on her. You know. So the third time, you know, you take my locks and you do this, and she does that, and that doesn't work. And now she just, you can't keep lying to me. So she keeps bugging him. She keeps bugging him, and it says she bugged him so much that you know, he was getting irritated about it. And finally he goes, okay, I'll tell you. So he tells her. And, of course, we know the story. To perceive that this girl remotely liked him was just the epitome of naivety. But she was really pretty. So if somebody's really pretty, you ought to do what they ask you to do, right? Just because they're pretty. In the book of Judges, there's a guy by the name of Jephthah, and he comes off of a great victory in Judges 11. And as he comes off the great victory, and even before he goes into battle, he goes, look, if you'll do this for me, God, I'll give you anything. First thing that walks out of that tent, I'll give to you. I'll give it to you. You know, there's a passage in Ecclesiastes that says, if you're going to make a vow, you better think before you do it, because God's going to require it of you. But you know, all the emotions are in it, and you know, I want to win this battle, and you know, I'm going to step out on a limb here. I wouldn't do that. Think through it. Jesus will say, look, if you're going to make a commitment, count the cost. Sit down, count the cost, because it's not going to be easy. Oftentimes tell people, you're coming to know the Lord. That's good. It's a wonderful thing. Understand, there's a cost involved. You ought to consider these things. So he doesn't. Well, the first thing that walks through the door is his daughter. And he's got to give this daughter. There's a mother that perceives in the book of Judges that perceives that, her son is just so wonderful. I think it's in Judges 17. Micah is the guy's name. And, he's probably not the best of sons because he did steal a lot of her money. But he said he was sorry. So when he said he was sorry, she goes, you know, I've got the greatest son in the world. I've got the greatest son. So she takes the money that he gives her back, and she goes, we're going to build a memorial for this, and she does, and then they find a place of worship, and then before long, the son is worshiping himself, and he's building altars unto himself, and his own son he has as his priest, and the mother goes, I can just see a mother coming, I was just trying to be nice to my son. Well, did you figure that maybe doing what you were doing was creating a narcissistic megalomaniac that would fall in love with himself and cause him to stumble in a great way? Did you ever think about that? Well, the only problem is, see, that the mother can only think, but it made me feel good. It was a feel-good moment. It was one of those moments where, you know, her son was happy with her, she was happy with him, and it can't be wrong if we're all feeling good about this. But somebody wasn't thinking. Somebody wasn't thinking through the process. They weren't thinking how it affected things. Probably one of the most interesting passages to me is in 2 Chronicles. And if you turn over to 2 Chronicles with me, most of you will be familiar with a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, God had rewarded him greatly. He seems to be a good king. He wants to do the right thing, but the big problem is that he also wants to please everybody around him. And one of the people that he wants to please, obviously, is his father-in-law. His father-in-law. His father-in-law just happens to be Ahab, which is really a rotten guy. But, hey, you know, I'm it's my father-in-law. So, you know, I gotta do what he wants, right? Not really. If he's asking you to do something wrong, don't do it. If you're forming an alliance with somebody that you shouldn't, Scripture is very clear about if somebody's going the wrong way, don't form an alliance with them. Then maybe you shouldn't. Right. But, you know, evil has a way of making you feel good about doing wrong. And so how about a free meal? How about a banquet? How about a really great banquet? So it starts off in chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab, which he shouldn't have done to begin with. Probably married the girl because she was attractive. And some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him, and the people who were with him induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Hey, would you go up with me to fight these bad guys?" Now, anybody that Ahab's going against is probably better than him. And yet he knows that if he has a little banquet for Jehoshaphat, makes him feel good about himself, that Jehoshaphat's going to go, okay, maybe we can do this. You know the story. You know, Jehoshaphat goes, you know, maybe we need to talk to God about this. Ahab goes, I don't want to really bother God about this. I don't like him anyway. Most of the advice that he gives is bad advice. I mean, all these are clues that you shouldn't be going with somebody like this. But he does. He does. And what's interesting about this particular scenario is that his father-in-law says, okay, we're going into battle. He knows that everybody's going to be heading for him in the battle. So he turns to Jehoshaphat, his son-in-law, and he goes, hey, you know, I have a good idea. Why don't I go into battle? I'll dress in plain clothes. And you kind of go as the main king that goes out there. So why not? So Jehoshaphat goes, okay. So he goes out in the battle, and of course, everybody converges on him because he's the king, and they're looking for Ahab. But God moves them away. God is gracious. He moves them away. And you know the story. Some guy just decides to shoot an arrow in the air, and it goes right through Ahab. And God goes, we got the bad guy. So you think that, you know, as the story ends, that Jehoshaphat, hey, you learned your lesson. You know, there's a warning by the prophet in chapter 19, in verse 2, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath upon yourself? What are you doing making friends with these people? Are you against God? See, nobody sits to think, maybe going against God is a bad idea. And that's just, to me, simple-mindedness. I mean, if God is for you, who can be against you? I want to be on his side. So as you read through and you go into chapter 20, Jehoshaphat comes into wars and battles, and he turns to God and he says, you need to help me, you need to help me. And God helps him, and you begin to think, okay, so he's coming around. But the way that it ends is pretty interesting, because if you look with me in chapter 20, verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, oh man, here he does it again, allied himself with Ahazi, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. Well, that's going to go well, isn't it? No, I don't think so. Because if you look at the end of verse 37, because you have allied yourself with Hazai, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken up, and they could not go to Tarshish. The question really within the passage that we're looking at in Joshua, as some of the examples that we've been looking at, is that who are you allying yourself with? I mean, God is pretty clear. Did you talk to God about this? I've had ladies come up to me and they go, I'm dating this guy, and one of the first things I'll usually ask, do they know the Lord? Well, I think they're coming around. I think they're coming around. And I said, well, do they go to church? Not yet, but they said they were going to come on Easter with me. And you begin to go in, and you begin to hear from the girl, I think I can change him. I think I'll change him. My question always is this: what does God say? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship is light with darkness? What does Scripture say? The counsel of the Lord is screaming in your ears, and you're ignoring what he's saying, and naively you're saying, but I think he likes me. John says it's impossible for somebody to love you if in fact the love of God is not in them, because God is love. So it's impossible for you to know love. So how could you have a loving relationship with somebody that doesn't know God? How could that happen? It would be naive for you to think that you're going to change a heart in other people's lives. And you're walking into tremendous danger in your own life. Read with me again in Corinthians as we go into 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A very familiar passage, but once again, one that I would say parallels to what we're talking about in Joshua, because it's talking about allying yourself with somebody that's not following Lord, or with somebody who doesn't believe the same. It says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Now, you're talking about bound, you're talking about partnership, and you're talking about fellowship. And every one of those is saying, don't do it. Now, once again, you can think in terms of, it makes me feel good, I feel great about this, I have a good feeling about it. But what is God saying to you? What harmony is Christ with Belial? Christ is not a God of waste. Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What do they believe? I don't know. Well, then what do you have in common? You're not going the same way. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord the Almighty. There is so much scripture that is telling you and I what we should do. We shouldn't be thinking with our emotions and our feelings. We shouldn't be thinking naively in the sense that we're with those that perhaps are flattering us, or maybe we're sympathizing with them because they've given us a story. Test the spirits. 1 John says, test the spirits to see where they come from. What is their heart? What do they love? I have found, you know, I just sit down and talk with somebody long enough. Before long, I can find out if they love God or if they don't. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. Because it's something that they can't hide. You can't hide what you're affectionate towards. It's going to come out. Test the spirits. Don't be naive. Don't just jump in there. Don't just help. These people want me to help them. One of my all-time pet peeves, and I probably shouldn't get on the soapbox about it, but every Christmas, I hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing God's songs. And I'm going, I am so insulted by that. A Mormon singing the songs of our Christ, who denies the deity of Christ, who elevate themselves as gods, are singing our songs. I think of the Psalms. It says, what right do you have to put my words in your mouth. But under the guise of let's all feel good, it's Christmas, people not only acquiesce to it, they support it. And I just, in my wildest imaginations, I'm going, do you have any idea who you're holding hands with? Do you have any idea? Have you looked at all in their doctrine, what they believe? See, people will say anything, they'll do anything during a good moment. But ask, what is the truth? What do they believe in? What do they love? Scripture is telling us, why don't you ask God? Why don't you turn to Him? Why don't you look in His Word? Why don't you see what it says? Live your life by this. Don't live your life by those feel-good moments. Don't let them make the decisions for you. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts, and we give you thanks for the truth that never changes. It's absolute. It's a pillar. It's a bulwark, our souls. And we understand that your truth is that which produces the greatest love, the only love that is. Without you, there is no love. And without that which is true and sincere and genuine and real, there is no hope. No matter what wonderful things we say, or no matter how nice we may appear to be, it all comes back to you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to make a commitment to Him. I'm asking you to believe that He's the source of all good. Jesus was interrupted by an individual, and he says, good teacher, why don't you show us something? And Jesus turns to him, he says, well, nobody's good except God. You do realize that. No one's good except God. And those that have turned to Him and have surrendered their lives to Him, how wonderful it is that we can have fellowship. But to somehow think that we could be bound together with an unbeliever, well, that's just naive. Make a decision today. Who you're going to be with. James reminds us that you can't be double-minded. That's just instability. Are you for him or against him? Do you love those who love him? Or those that say they don't? God's asking you to make a commitment. And nowhere in Scripture are we told to be hateful, but we are told to hate every false way. We're called to be separate. If you'll do this, God will protect you. If you'll do this, God will bless you. If you'll do this, the favor of God will be upon you, and not one good thing will he withhold. You pray a sunny place. Please join us as we rise and sing. All that we need is Him.
need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you,
my only hope.
My only hope comes from you. My only hope comes from you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope comes from you.
The Lord bless you. Don't be naive. There's only one hope. And listen to what God says. Stop listening to the world.
Amen.
Lord bless you.